for your word tonight. We really do love sitting in this place, opening up our Bibles, and hearing from you, being directed by you, being led by your word. And we do remember that you said that we need to be not only hearers of the word, but doers of the word as well. And that you said, blessed are those that do hear and do the words that are written in this book, in the book of Revelation. And Lord, we do pray that you would take and bless this time. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Oh, and Lord, disconnect all cell phones. In the name of Jesus. Amen. They do make a jammer that would jam cell phones within a certain vicinity, but they're illegal. And we thought, well, we decided to go ahead and not do the illegal thing and jam the cell phones. But I do pray that they would go ahead and make them legal. And then you would never have to hear that announcement from us again. And I would never have to say that announcement again. I would be so happy. Last week, we had two different topics that we spent a little bit of time on. Could have spent a lot more. One of them was marriage, divorce, remarriage, and the Christian. What is good for marriage? What's not good for marriage? I know you guys have been talking to our assistant pastors, which is good. I won't really cover any more on that issue here tonight, but encourage you that if you really do have a question that affects your life as to where you are, what you should do from this point forward, do get together with some of the guys that'll be down here afterwards and just sit down and talk with them, give them a little bit of your situation, and maybe they'll be able to help you. Maybe they'll say, I don't know, but let's call out on God together. But let's go and talk some about Calvinism. Last week, while we talked about Reformed theology and Calvinism, we had several people that got up and walked out in the middle of that study. And I want to say, first of all, that we, Calvary Chapel, are not Calvinists. Never been Calvinists. Never will we be Calvinists. So you should know that. John MacArthur is a Calvinist. Charles Swindoll is not a Calvinist. I respect, admire, and learn from both of those men. I don't believe that if someone is a Calvinist that they're outside of the realm of learning and growing from them. I just think they're mistaken on a few things. And I want to share with you for a moment, just quickly, and I want to do this fairly for those who are Calvinists, because it really bugs me when people build a straw man just to tear him down, when they misrepresent someone's position just to make it look weaker so that their position can look stronger. So I really want to be fair today in my definition of what Calvinism is. There's a lot in Calvinism that I would agree with, a lot of that us and Calvinists would agree on. But there are three basic areas that we find that we have a radical difference in. Those three areas: limited atonement, irresistible grace, and the perseverance of the saints. The perseverance of the saints doesn't really matter. We'll talk about that in a moment. But limited atonement. Predestinarians, Reformed theology, John Calvin wrote extensively on limited atonement. He didn't come up with it on his own. He didn't come up with it by just reading scripture and then coming up with it. He basically got it from Augustine, who was one of the early church fathers. The interesting thing about Reformed theology, one of their fathers is Augustine, and Catholicism, one of their fathers is Augustine. Augustine taught that Jesus did not die on the cross for everybody, that there are people who are born, and when they are born lost. They are perishing. They have no hope of getting saved. The opposite of limited atonement is irresistible grace, that at the same time there are some born lost that have no hope of getting saved. There are some born saved and have no hope of being lost. Irresistible grace. You're going to, you know, whether you want to be a Christian or not, if you've been chosen by God to be a Christian, you're going to be a Christian because God's grace is going to overwhelm you. It is irresistible. I disagree with both of those positions. First of all, limited atonement. The Bible says Jesus died once for all. The Bible says that if you believe, whoever believes, God for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes would not perish and have everlasting life. To look around this room and say, there are some of you that cannot be saved. No matter what, you were born and you were destined for hell, and there's no hope for you, and there's no change, to me, is not the message of the Bible. And in order to make it the message of the Bible, it is a twisting, a spinning of what the Bible says. It's not that they don't really go to passages to back up what they believe. Instead, they go to logical arguments. Well, if when you're saved, you get eternal life, and then you don't have eternal life, then you must not have ever had eternal life. They'll use kind of circular reasoning to make their statement. The Bible says God desires all to be saved and all to come to the knowledge of the truth. Which means if people were saved because God chose them, then everybody would be saved. The Bible says, choose you this day whom you will serve. Choose life and live, God pleads. I just can't accept this teaching that there are some who are lost. Now, that's why they don't, Reformed theology, that's why they don't like Calvary. They don't like that we give altar calls because we're giving false hope to people. People are raising their hand who can never be saved. And so we're giving them false hope, which is always a silly thing to me. Because let's just say that they were right. Let's just say that limited atonement is true and there's some people that are on their way to hell and they can't be saved. They're hopeless. They're just not part of the elect. So you give them an altar call. They raise their hands. So you've given them false hope and that's a bad thing. They're on their way to hell and you're worried about them having false hope. But the silly thing is that you can't give them any hope because they're gone. Now, the interesting thing about Reformed theology is rather than going out and spending a lot of time evangelizing, and I'm going to paint with a broad brush now, I know that. I know there's a weakness in this, okay? But rather than going out and spending time with evangelism, believing they need to share their faith and tell people about Jesus, they spend their time trying to persuade people to become part of Reformed theology. They spend their time trying to persuade you that you're wrong, and you should be a part of believing that atonement is limited and that only a few can be saved. Their evangelism is you believing their point of view. They lack that consistency, though, in that they will go to the mission field, which I don't understand the inconsistency. You don't want me in Tucson to give people a chance to get saved, but you'll go to a village in Africa and you'll minister to people there, telling them that they need to receive Jesus. And where does me giving you guys the gospel and giving you an invitation differ from Jesus saying, preach the gospel to all nations? So I'm just supposed to preach the gospel and not give you an opportunity to get saved? What about the thousands that got saved on the day of Pentecost? Irresistible grace is the flip side of that. There are some who are saved and cannot be lost. And this is why once saved, always saved doesn't matter. People want to argue once saved, always saved all the time. Want to argue about it. There was our Spanish pastor taught for me, I don't know, 6 months ago, maybe. And he taught on salvation and whether or not you could be once saved, always saved. There seemed to be some confusion about what he believed. We talked to him afterwards. He assured us he doesn't believe in once saved, always saved. But it doesn't really seem to be an issue if limited atonement and irresistible grace are true. Because the person that came forward is either saved or not. It's not a matter of once saved, always saved. It's a matter of you're either chosen or you're not. You're either part of limited atonement or you're part of irresistible grace. You're one or the other. It really should not be once saved, always saved, but if you were ever saved in the past, you can never be lost. And if you were never lost, then you can never be saved. So it is an issue that we shouldn't spend a lot of time fighting over, talking about. People will say to me, well, if somebody comes forward, gives their life to Christ, and then they become a devil worshiper, are they going to make it to heaven? Let me see. You're asking me if devil worshipers are going to be in heaven. Who drew this pentagram? I want to know. We've been in heaven for 100 years. People are still drawing these. If there's anything, I will assure you, there will be no devil worshipers in heaven. Was that person never saved? Did they get saved and lose their salvation? I don't know. How could I tell that? How could I look on someone's heart? Only God can. I can only look on the outward. I can only look at the fruit. But sometimes fruit is deceiving. I don't know. The Bible told me not to worry. Jesus told me not to worry. If you're wheat or a tare, then in the harvest he'll take care of that. I'm just supposed to treat you like you're wheat. You may be here for other purposes. You may really not love the Lord at all. You may look like wheat, but you're not. You're a tare. But I'm not supposed to point at you. You're not really saved. I'm just supposed to love you, and we go forward. God will reveal what God reveals. The idea, can someone be saved and lose their salvation? To me, it's an argument that doesn't need to be fought. It's a battlefield you don't need to fight on. The battlefield that salvation is for everybody, I'll fight it all day long. Because I believe the Bible says it. The Bible tells us Jesus died once for all. Then they'll say, well, that all there means only the elect. Where'd he get that at? Doesn't say that. Well, the whosoever there isn't whosoever. Well, whosoever seems to me to be whosoever. And on and on. And I mean, we could go on to any number of them that are out there. Now, as I said, Alistair Begg, I don't know how much he sticks to Reformed theology. I don't think he's as strong as John MacArthur is. Love Alistair. He's a friend of mine. I love him. I share with him. We minister together. That ought to tell you that this is not a dividing issue among us. Certainly, as we're talking about it, doesn't need to be a stand up, huff, huff, let's walk out. There's a point for that. There's a time for that. There's a place and a time when you guys are someplace where something's happening, you stand up and walk out, but not just because we may disagree on certain issues. The thing about Calvinists, staunch Calvinists, is they believe people have to believe in Jesus in order to be saved. They just believe that guy one day will do it. But they still believe that they have to believe in Jesus to be saved, which we believe you have to believe in Jesus to be saved. So they'll keep on being upset with altar calls, and we'll keep doing them. And we'll go on. And Jesus will come back, and all the people that got saved will go with him. Man. All right. Malachi chapter 2, verse 1. And now, excuse me, let's go to 3. How about that? Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before you. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. What a great passage. Obviously, it is John the Baptist. Behold, I send my messenger before you. We know it's John the Baptist, because the New Testament quotes this verse and says that John is the fulfillment of this verse. And then that Jesus would suddenly come to the temple. Well, that happened when shortly after he was born. 8 days old, they brought him to the temple and they dedicated him to God. And here was God in the flesh, the creator of the heavens and the earth, according to Colossians and John, the one who is on a rescue mission to save us, who has taken the form of a child, who has suddenly entered into his temple. And when we think about how suddenly, for 400 years have gone by since Malachi wrote these words until Jesus is born and suddenly goes into the temple. Don't think because God hasn't done anything or anything on his prophetic clock for a while, that doesn't mean it can't happen. When Jesus says, behold, I come quickly, this is what he means. You read in Revelation, behold, I come quickly, and you go, it's been 2,000 years. How quickly can it be? Well, remember, 1,000 years is like a day to the Lord, and a day is like 1,000 years. It's pretty relevant. A year takes a lot longer for my 2-year-old granddaughter than it does for me. The years are clicking by for me. For her, it's all relative. It's a third of her life, a year. For me, I won't tell you what percentage it is of my life, but they move pretty fast at this point. But what it means is that when he comes, it's going to happen. it will happen quickly. Jesus came the first time and suddenly he went to his temple. We think of him in the temple watching people give. We think of him in the temple teaching. We think of him in the temple turning the tables over. This is the Messiah that has suddenly come to the temple. I think of there was Anna. Remember the widow, the widow that was in the temple. When she saw Jesus, she made a prophecy over him. There was Simeon, the old man, who saw Jesus and spoke of him as well during that time, that he wouldn't die until he saw the Messiah, and he saw Jesus and now knew that he could die. So suddenly, he will come to the temple. And as soon as he came the first time, he will come that quickly the second time. And as we continue to read here, we see that he doesn't really make a distinction between his first coming and his second coming. Often, Old Testament passages didn't make a distinction. It spoke of Jesus coming. Some passages spoke of his suffering. Some passages spoke of his victory, reigning as a king. Some of them had his suffering and reigning in the same passage. Some believe there were two messiahs because of that. A suffering messiah and a victorious messiah. What we know now is that there were two comings of the Messiah. Jesus would come the first time, and then he would return and come the second time. And so after suddenly coming to his temple, verse 2, but who can endure the day of his coming? As we look now to our future, as we consider the world around us, it continues to be molded into what the Bible says the world will look like in the last days. There will be a one world currency. It may be that we are seeing the foundations of going to a one world currency today. The U.S. dollar is in trouble around the world. But not only the U.S. dollar, you realize that the euro's in trouble as well. Strength now seems to be coming, financial strength now, the future seems to be coming out of China, which, interestingly, the East is mentioned in prophecy. We see turmoil all around the Middle East. We see that God has brought the Jews back into the land of Israel. We see turmoil in the streets of Syria. Damascus, the Bible says, is destroyed and unable to be lived in. That's the future. There will be a battle in Damascus. I'm watching the news the other day. It's on in the background, actually. And all of a sudden I hear, you know, they're still rioting in the streets of Syria. And make a mention of Damascus, which caught my ear. And then it said, and the U.S. is, considering being involved as they are in Libya. And that, all of a sudden my head turns towards the television a little bit more. Because now we have something mentioned in the Bible, and now we have the UN wanting to get involved with it. The truth is that Jesus Christ is going to come back again. One day, the sky will part, and he will come through in all of his glory, and he will make things right. He will return to this earth, the Bible says, because the earth is violent. It is a violent place. We think of the warlords in Africa. We think of the drug lords in Mexico and South America. We think of all of the babies that are aborted around the world, not just in the United States, but mandatory abortion in China. We think of all of this. It is a violent, brutal place. The Bible tells us that God will say, I've had it up to here. But Jesus promised us, I'm going away, and if I'm going away, I will prepare a place for you, and I will come back, and I will get you and bring you to where I am. And in Revelation 3:10, he says, I will keep you from the hour of testing that is coming upon this whole earth. There is a promise that we will be taken out. But who will stand in the day of his judgment? There's a day coming when this financial world will collapse. There's a day coming when war and death will follow after war. Those things are coming. Who can endure at his coming as the world is eventually made right? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire. and like Laubner's soup. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi, that's the nation of Israel, right? Portion of it anyway, and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer the Lord an offering in righteousness. The tribulation period, Daniel speaks of it in Daniel chapter 9, is the Antichrist signing a 7-year peace treaty with Israel. The tribulation period is called a time of Jacob's trouble. It is a time when God brings difficulty into their lives to draw them to himself, so that as a nation, they will turn and serve him. It goes on to say then in verse 4, then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord. Zechariah 12:10, and I will pour out a spirit of grace and mercy upon Jerusalem, and they will look upon me, whom they have pierced. God is speaking in that verse. When did they pierce God? And here it says that their offering will once again be pleasant to the Lord. And in the day, as in the days of old, as in former years, and I will come near you for judgment. And it will be a swift witness against sorcerers and adulterers and perjurers, against those who exploit wages, earners and widowers and orphans, and against those who turn away an alien, not space aliens, because they do not fear him, says the Lord of hosts. So what is the reason that he is bringing this judgment? Is because of the way we're treating one another. It's because of the way that people treat the people that are around them. He says in verse 6, for I am the Lord and I do not change. God doesn't change, and that's good news for us. It's good for us to know that God, Jesus himself, it says, is the same yesterday, today, and forever, because he is God as well. And as God has been to us in the past, he will be to us in the future. We have that hope because he does not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob, yet for the days of your fathers. So he promises that he will not consume them, but that they will be restored. You have gone away from my ordinances and not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you. Reminds me of the book of James. Draw near to me, God says, and I'll draw near to you. Feeling far from God? Draw near to him. You say, well, how do I do that? Well, go for a walk with him tonight. Go in your backyard and sit down and look at the stars and tell him where you've been, what you've been doing, and how much you want him. Get your Bible out and prayerfully read it. Seek him. Draw near to me and I will draw near to you. Return to me and I'll return to you. That's a great promise by God. If you have pushed him away, God will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you said, in what way shall we return? Well, he starts off by talking about giving. Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even the whole nation. They had returned from Babylon. They had were building their houses. Nehemiah, Ezra tell us they were building paneled houses, which were just fancy houses. They were neglecting the temple. Then they weren't bringing their tithes and their offerings to God. Now, God puts them under a curse because they don't give their tithes and offerings. This verse has often been used to preach on tithing and offering today. And there's a lot of differences out there as to whether or not we are under the principle of tithing today. Tithing certainly is in the law. They were commanded by the law that they were to tithe. They were actually commanded to really a double tithe. They had to tithe, and then there were other things that they had to tithe, and then every 6 years they had to tithe another certain part. Someone calculated it up that under the law, you actually tithe, which a tithe means a tenth, but by the time you had your two different tithes of 10% plus your once every 6 years, that it was around 23% that you ended up giving. So when people say, well, we're still under the law, we need a tithe because they tithed under the law and we're still under the law, well, then you better give 23%. Not just, you know, because you can't keep part of the law, right? You can't pick and choose. You can't say, well, I'm going to tithe on this, but I'm not going to tithe on that. Now, Abraham tithed to Melchizedek before the law. So people will say, well, it predates the law. I believe that we are now, I believe it's a good guideline. I think 10% is a good place to be. I tithe 10%. I don't think God's going to curse you if you don't tithe. I think that's the law. I think that's a scary passage that people use to go back to the law. And you know, I mean, really, if I hounded on that week by week, listen, you guys are cursed. No wonder bad things are happening to you. You're not tithing. God's cursed you. You don't want to be cursed, then tithe. I mean, but now you're going to give because you have to. Now you're going to give, some of you, grudgingly. When Paul wrote and said, don't give, in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, don't give out of necessity. Don't give grudgingly. And remember that as a man sows, he receives. If you sow sparingly, you receive back sparingly. If you sow bountifully, you receive back bountifully. So that God was encouraging you in your generosity. That you determine what you give and give it with joy. But know that what you receive back from God is connected to the kind of person you are. If you're a kind of a stingy, you know, hang on to everything, then I guess, you know, you're hanging on to everything. You don't really need to get back from God. But if you give, then God will give back to you. I think that the reference to the curse here is the law. We are not under the law. We're under grace. How could those of us who are under grace be under a curse? Because we don't tithe. Hey, everybody that was under the law was under a curse already. Right? We read that when we studied the book of Galatians together. It said it clearly. Everyone who's under the law is under a curse. So that God would curse them. He was cursing their finances and they were struggling because they weren't giving to God. They were certainly struggling. In the New Testament, God goes the opposite direction. He encourages us to give. Cast your bread upon the water and it will come back to you. He actually does that here when he says, bring all the tithes into the storehouse that there may be food in my house. And try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts. And if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessings that there will not even be room enough for you to receive it. God says, you guys are hoarding it in because you think it benefits you by not doing that. But if you would give, then I will open up heaven and I'll give it to you. They would have been far better off to have tithed, trusted that God would take care of them, than to not tithe because they were scared and then find that curse that was on them. The same is true with us, a little different, in that if we don't give to the work of the Lord, if we don't give to those who are poor, if we don't give much because we're scared we're not going to make ends meet, then, well, it's connected. Yeah, by which you give, it's given back to you. So that God here says, try me in this. You would be far better off to be generous. I'm not saying give 90% or 20% or that we have a 300, you know, full blessing here at the church. And if you give to us, you're going to get back more than anybody else. All these other weird things that these guys have done. But simply to say that God is generous to the generous. And God honors us when we reach out and help those who are struggling, those who are impoverished. And God credits us with the gospel. Paul wrote to the Philippians when the Philippians gave him a gift when he was in Rome. And Paul said, I don't seek your gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. So that when they gave, there was fruit that abounded to their account. Jesus said, take the ungodly mammon and make friends for the kingdom of God. So take the money that God has provided for you, give a portion of that for the kingdom of God. Here God says to them, see if I will not open up the gates of heaven and pour it out to you. They would have been far better off had they just given the tithe. And he says, you won't even have room enough to receive it. He says, and I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, so that he will not destroy the fruit of the ground, nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field, says the Lord of hosts. And all nations will call you blessed, and there will be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. Your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? So now God enters into another area. He's upset with them about, they've had harsh words. And he said, it is unless to serve God. What profit is that we have kept the ordinances and that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the proud blessed, and those who do wickedness are raised up and even tempt God to go free. They were not serving God. They weren't following his ordinances. And then they were claiming that in not doing it, they were finding blessings. Then those who fear the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. What is the fear of the Lord? It's certainly not trembling, is it? God's gracious, God's good, God's loving, God's kind. I don't go home and go, and my time of prayer at night before I go to bed, Lord, it's me. Don't get me. It's not fear in the sense that if I don't do what I'm supposed to do, God's going to get me. It is that God, well, for example, God told me that I needed to be merciful in order to receive mercy back. Because I fear God, I try to be as merciful as I can be. When someone offends me, I want to be quick to forgive. Because God said that in the way you forgive is the way you receive forgiveness. And because I fear God, I respect God, I honor him, I believe what he says, then I'm quick to obey it. When you fear God, you're quick to obey him. Because you fear him. Because you believe, yeah, I need God's mercy. And if I'm not merciful, God won't be merciful to me, so I need to be merciful. Yeah, I need to not be a hearer of the word only, but a doer of the word. So, Lord, help me to be a doer of the word because I fear you. That's the fear of the Lord. It's a reverence. It's an awe. It's a respect. Some of you feared your fathers because your fathers beat you if you didn't do it. But some of you, your fathers didn't beat you. They disciplined you, but they didn't beat you. And you still had a fear of them because you wanted to please them. The fear of the Lord is that desire to please him because of what he said. And believing these things will come true. And so there are those who feared the Lord. And he goes on to say, so a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear him and who meditate on his name. God has a book of remembrance for those who fear him. My mom has a cedar chest, and in the cedar chest, every so often, she'll go through it and she'll pull out a little dinosaur I made and a couple other little things that I made. It's like her book of remembrance. God has a book of remembrance for those who fear him. I do hope I have something written in there. Hope God doesn't go, let's see, in the book of remembrance for you, Robert, is nothing. God has a book of remembrance for those who fear him. Pretty amazing. And those who meditate on his name, those who will sit and meditate on him, they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels. Isn't that a great statement by God? The day that he makes you his jewels, God knows every hair on your head. He knows every tear you've ever cried. To God, you are a jewel. He will one day cut the facets in you, but you are His jewel. And I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve Him. The day is coming when we'll be able to see who it is that serves Him. Let's quickly cover chapter 4. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts. That will leave them neither root nor branch. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. And you shall go out and grow fat like the stall-fed calves. Those who fear God, the Son of Righteousness arises in our lives and on healing wings. You shall trample the wicked, and they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. When Jesus returns and to establish his kingdom upon the earth, and he's riding upon that white horse, and King of Kings and Lord of Lords is written on his thighs, the Bible says that 10,000s of thousands ride with him. That is you and I. Colossians again tells us that when he returns, we will be with him. He'll have already have taken us into his presence, and he will return. Verse 4, remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all of Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Now, John the Baptist was a type of Elijah. He came in the spirit and the power of Elijah, the Bible says, which to me simply means that he had the same role that Elijah will have. He was like Elijah in that he was a prophet. He was like Elijah in that he dressed like Elijah. He was like Elijah in that he was a forerunner of the Messiah. Before the Messiah actually comes, perhaps he'll be revealed before the tribulation period. Perhaps he'll be revealed after the church is raptured. Perhaps before the church is raptured, Elijah will return. And you remember that Elijah never died, but that he was taken up into heaven in a whirlwind. The chariot separated him from Elisha, his student, and then a whirlwind took him up into heaven. And one day he'll be one of those two witnesses in Revelation chapter 11. The question is, who's the other witness? Some say because Moses and Elijah appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration, it's Moses and Elijah. Some say that, and I believe this, that it's Enoch and Elijah, because Enoch and Elijah are the only two that didn't die. Moses died. The reason Moses and Elijah met Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration is that they represented the law and the prophets. You had the law and you had the prophets with Jesus, who came to bring grace. But the day is coming when those two that have never died, the only two people in all of history that have never died, will come back. And by the way, Enoch was a prophet. The Bible says Enoch went for a walk one day with God and never came back. He just kind of got raptured. Enoch is also a type of the church being raptured before the flood destroyed the earth, which is an interesting study as well. What is it that allows us to have a place with the rapture of the church? What was it Enoch did? He walked with God and was no more, for God took him. It's knowing him, it's walking with him. So we walk with God, and God will take us one day because we do walk with him. And we'll be found in him before that great and terrible day that the Lord brings upon the earth. So Elisha will come before that great and powerful day. And you can read chapter 11 in Revelation for a little bit more information. Before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. And so when Elijah comes, there will be effectiveness. He will be effective in turning people to one another again and back to Christ, which is, well, absolutely necessary. Not only will Elijah and this other witness preach the gospel to the world, an angel will go forth and preach the gospel. And there'll be 144,000 Jewish evangelists that will be preaching the gospel all around the world as well, which tells us how much God loves those who are perishing and how much He really wants them to enter in to a true and abiding relationship with Him. Stand with me, would you, and let's pray together. Father, we want to thank You for Your Word. We want to thank You for the continued revelations that You are giving us through Your Word. Great couple of chapters. Lord, we really do love You. We want to serve You in righteousness. We want to fear You and be obedient because of the fear that we have for You. But Lord, we know it's not fear because we're Your children, not trembling fear. Although I do believe in the day we see You, it will be so incredibly awesome. We thank You for Malachi, for the Old Testament. We pray that You would continue to bless us and stir up our hunger for Your Word as we make our way back through the Old Testament once again. And we thank You for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.